There's a lot of bad news in the world, isn't there? Everywhere you look, we have bad, tragic, terrible news. I was on a website the other day, badnewsinterestalert.com. So if you don't have enough bad news, you can go right to this porthole to find it. And it has sections too, so if you'd like to go to the environmental section, you can click on the latest natural disasters, pollution, earthquakes, volcanoes, landslides, power outages. You can go to the people section if you'd like some bad news about people, domestic violence, murder, war, hate crimes, kidnapping. If you're into computers, you can get bad news about computers with hackers and viruses. And they've got a section on terrorism, hijacking, carjacking. I'm a bicyclist, so they probably should have bike jacking on here. There's a lot of portholes for bad news. And as you men know, and the ladies that are here, the gospel means good news. And we're men who proclaim from the pulpits good news. Let me start this morning before we get into our passage. Let me tell you a few things that the gospel is not, so then when we see what the gospel is, there'll be the contrast. What the gospel is not, it is not the golden rule. The gospel is not be good. The gospel is not be nice. The gospel is not you can have purpose to your life. The gospel is not you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. The gospel is not God helps those who help themselves. The gospel is not Jesus is a model and an example. The gospel is not the four spiritual laws. The gospel is not, do you want heaven? Get Jesus. The gospel is not Jesus came to be your best friend. And you're starting to hear the theme that I've heard many of these just like you have. The gospel is not trust your church. The gospel is not God has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not God loves the sinner but hates the sin. The gospel is not say the sinner's prayer and if you really mean it, you're saved. The gospel is not expect a miracle. The gospel is not put Jesus on the throne of your life. The gospel is not let go and let God. The gospel is not you must be filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not let Jesus into your heart. The gospel is not make Jesus Lord of your life. The gospel is not take dominion over the earth. And now let's really rub it, maybe coarsely. The gospel is not believe. The gospel is not repent. The gospel is not turn. The gospel is not follow. I was in Dublin a while ago and thousands of people outside shopping in this very nice shopping district. And I wanted to get, I think, some sunglasses with my wife. And there was a man preaching. And he was standing there preaching and he was saying, repent. He was on a little box. Turn. Thousands of people. Turn. Run. Flee from the wrath of God. And I thought, what he's saying is true, but it's not good news. So I thought I might as well go up to him and I kind of sheepishly walked over by him and I didn't want him to think I was attacking him or anything. And so I went up and I said, I'm glad you're courageous to tell people to repent and believe. But don't forget the good news about what Jesus did on Calvary. And then I walked away. And immediately he picked up and he said, Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. He died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. And because of that, you ought to repent from your sins. I didn't do it with my arms, but in my mind, I just went, I thought with his courage and my seminary background, we could make a good team. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was preaching through 1 Corinthians not long ago. I would imagine 90 messages to get through 1 Corinthians. And I thought I knew chapter 15. And when I came to chapter 15, I, like one of the commentators said, it struck me like a shock from an electric eel. It's just so good to go back. I mean, we know the passage. It's a good default for us. But we need to be reminded, men especially, that when you assume the gospel in one generation, the next generation loses it. I think Deborah talks about that well. So we know the gospel, but we don't want to assume it. We want to keep teaching it to our people and keep preaching the gospel to ourselves as well. As you know, with the book of 1 Corinthians, it's a very odd book in one sense because Paul's dealing with all these problems and then he answers all these questions. And when we come to chapter 15, we don't really know what he's talking about in the chapter until we get to verse 12. He doesn't really front load it. He talks about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and how they need to be exercised in love in chapter 13. And then chapter 14, he talks more about spiritual gifts. And then he just moves into 15, but we don't really know the reason until verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's not saying simply, Jesus is raised from the dead, although he's talking about that. But he's talking about the resurrection of the body of the believer. And you men know the swirling controversies of Gnosticism and Platoism and the Greeks. The body is a jailhouse. It can't be holy. It can't be consecrated. And whatever the influence was, he's trying to teach them that their body is going to be resurrected. And the way he proves that is to say, listen, resurrection is true. Let's start off with Jesus' resurrection. I think for an outline today, let me give you, I think I have several. I don't know about you guys, but I have 11. But I don't know how far I'll get. And so with the congregation, I've learned if I say 11 and I only get to 9, then they're anxious. And so they can't fill in the blanks. And so I just say several, then I'm covered. So I think that's a good way to preach. Instead of saying, today we'll look at 4 essential truths. Well, today we'll look at several essential truths. And so that's what we'll do. Let me give you some truths that I know you believe and I want to have you embrace, but I want you to teach your folks so they don't assume the gospel. If I were to go to your church and hand everybody a piece of paper and say, could you please write down what the gospel is? What would they say? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? A kind of music? I wonder what they would say. The first truth about the gospel that I would like you to embrace, of course, and teach is that the gospel is good news. Number one, the gospel is good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which," the gospel, "you are being saved. You hold fast to the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And if you go back to verse 1 and you see the word gospel there, really our word gospel is an old English word that just means good news, God's spell, glad tidings. It's the glad tidings, as you know, and we'll talk about soon, of the redemption through Christ's satisfaction and His substitution. Paul calls it good news. It addresses mankind's most serious problem. If in Romans 3:19 the law is just shutting people up, they have nothing to say. If what you say is true about my sin and my condition, I'm undone. Well, we have some good news for you. Lorraine Bettner said, "The gospel is the good news about the great salvation purchased by Jesus Christ, by which He reconciled sinful men to a holy God." And right from the get-go, this is this gospel of good news that in the world of the religion of works and self and what we do, there's the religion of works what Jesus Christ did. It's good news. You can be forgiven. I say often to people, we have an evangelistic outreach concert at our church, and I tell people, wouldn't you like to be forgiven? Can you imagine all the sins that you've ever committed, not just in thought, not just in word, but also in deed? If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the greatest sin must be to not do that and to be forgiven. There's a God who forgives based on Christ Jesus. That's good news. Number two, the gospel is the most important truth. The gospel is the most important truth. Every truth in the Bible is important, but some truths are more important than other truths. Look at verse 3. I deliver to you as of first importance. Paul is not saying, like some scholars think, this is the first thing Paul taught the church of Corinth. He gets to Corinth, and the first thing I want to tell you is the gospel. This is kind of a time thing. Even if it was time, what's the first thing you teach someone's the most important thing? This is the most important truth, the gospel. And he gets it directly from the Lord. For I, verse 3, delivered to you as of first importance. The Lord himself teaches me, Galatians chapter 1, and now I deliver it to you. Do you notice those terms, receive and deliver? Those are technical terms. Those are formal terms. I'm handing it down. If we were in modern day society, this would be a person who had a luggage suitcase, a leather briefcase, and it was handcuffed to the person's hand. And the only way you could get that thing off is with a key or sawing the guy's hand off. I've got to deliver this special message. And someone hands it to me, and then I hand it to you. And the most important truth in all the Bible is the gospel. Are other things important? Is everything important? Yes, but there is a hierarchy to biblical truth of first importance. Number three, gospel's good news. It's the most important news. Number three, you preachers are going to love this. It must be gospeled. The gospel must be gospeled. It must be heralded. It must be preached. How do you talk about the gospel? How does Paul talk about the gospel? He gospels the gospel. What do you mean he gospels the gospel? Chapter 15. Let me just read it with the inflection of the original language. Verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I gospeled to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, but which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word which I gospeled to you, unless you believed in vain. Think about the overtones of the word gospel. It has military overtones. The general's back here. The men are on the front line fighting. How are we doing? I can't see through the bombs, through the smoke, through the spears, through the arrows. And so I'll send a runner up to the front. And he'll scope it out and he'll see what's going on. Casualties, reports. And he'll take note and he'll go back to the general. And he'll say, I have some news to report, to declare. This is good news in content. Jesus saves sinners. And it's good news in delivery. When you gospel something, I don't think you can really use your normal voice. What if the man ran to the front and he saw that the war was over and that he won, his general won, and he runs back and he says, we won. Victory at last. War is over. I don't know if you have any children, but I have four. This is the kind of language, gospel, that needs to be gospeled. It's when I called my family after my first child was born. And I said, yeah, it's a girl. War is over. It's a girl. Jesus Christ saves sinners. The gospel is to be gospeled. Now, there are other words to mean herald or to proclaim or to preach. But this is one of those words as well. The gospel must be gospeled. We have good news to proclaim. Friends, you don't live the gospel. You don't do the gospel. Those are category errors. You proclaim the gospel, I guess, unless you're a mime. And even then it wouldn't work. It is good news in content. It is good news in delivery form. It's news that needs to be reported about what God has done, not news about us. Mike Horton said it would be unlikely that major news organizations could survive if they reported their inner longings and hunches as news. Nobody needs to tell us, you should be a good dad, you should be a good wife, you should be a good friend, you should tell the truth, you should be honest, you should live nicely with your neighbors. But the news that says only through Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of substitutionary atonement, the literal resurrection by placing faith not in yourself but looking at Christ alone, there's forgiveness of sins. That needs to be proclaimed. Nobody dislikes a religion that says, here's some good advice for family living. Here's a few ways, by the way, you can have a good diet as well. This news needs to be with a voice raised to declare, with I'm not ashamed kind of language, that Jesus Christ is representative and substitute. This kind of language I was studying some time ago, and it's used of the life of the emperor in the Roman Empire. And when things happened, he would have a decree and it would go out through the empire, all throughout Italy, talking about his gospel. And there's an inscription that dates from 9 BC that celebrates Augustus as gospel. Listen. Whereas the providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere, and whereby the birthday of God, Augustus, was the beginning for the world of glad tidings or the gospel that have come to men through him. The town crier runs and says, I have good news for you. No wonder Mark says at the beginning, it's an announcement of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel. And the gospel is to be gospeled. We don't just inform people, we compel them. We entreat them. We beg them to be reconciled to God. Number four, the gospel is good news. It's the most important truth. It should be gospeled. And the gospel is about God. The gospel is about God. Now take a look at verse 3, 4, and 5, please, and see who is the subject of the verbs. Matter of fact, in all the verbs in verses 3b to verse 8, with two exceptions, the subject of the verb is Christ. And it's written in such a way, I think, by Paul, to reflect that Jesus is the center of attention. We were talking about it last night. What happens to Barabbas? Well, we don't know because the spotlight's to be on Jesus. What happened to Lazarus? I mean, after all, Lazarus is raised from the dead. He's been to heaven and back. Heaven is for real. And, you know, what an economic sin of Lazarus. He could have written a book about heaven is for real and been a superstar. Lazarus, what was heaven like? What was it like to come back into a fallen body again? And the spotlight just goes away from Lazarus. Lazarus isn't the point. He never was the point. It's about Jesus as the resurrection and the life, right? Same thing here. You're going to notice through Paul, and this will help us with our testimonies and teaching our people about testimonies, that they need to testify of who God is, not about themselves primarily. What God has done in my life, okay, I get. But in America, I don't know if this will translate, but I'll give it a try. We're all Christians, and I know you could be gracious with me. No more testifonies. We want to give a testimony. Testifonies are me, myself, and I, and look at how bad I am, and look what happened. And for Paul, the subject of the verb was Jesus. Notice even in verse 4, he was buried. It doesn't say they buried him, to put the focus on Jesus. Verse 3, Christ died. Verse 4, He was buried. Verse 4, He was raised. Verse 5, He appeared. God is the Savior. He is active in salvation, and we are passive, right? The passivity of salvation. We are not like Charles Finney, who had a sermon, can you believe it or not? Sinners bound to change their own hearts. Listen to these modifying descriptions of the gospel found throughout Scripture. The gospel of God, Mark 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1. The gospel of His Son, Romans 1. The gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4. The gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20. The gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. And the eternal gospel, Revelation 14. It's the good news about God. D.A. Carson writes, weigh how many presentations of the gospel have been eased by portraying Jesus as the one who fixes marriages, ensures dreams, cancels loneliness, gives us power, and makes us happy. If you begin with perceived needs, you always distort the gospel. But if you begin with Christ Jesus, you're on the right path. When did people stop talking about Jesus' objective work when they gave testimony and when they preached the gospel? And when did they begin to start talking about, well, what God did in my life and what it meant to me? When did we move from objective to subjective? Well, I did some research, and there was some shift around Calvin and Luther's time. Ritterboss writes, while in Calvin and Luther, all the emphasis fell on the redemptive event that took place with Christ's death and resurrection. Later, under the influence of pietism, mysticism, and moralism, the emphasis shifted to the individual appropriation of salvation given in Christ and to its mystical and moral effect in the life of the believer. Accordingly, in the history of interpretation of the epistles of Paul, the center of gravity shifted more and more from the forensic to the pneumatic and ethical aspects. And so what this writer is trying to say, the Dutch theologian Ritterboos, is he's trying to say there was a shift from objective justification, what God has done, to how I personally appropriated it. Well, let's just be bold. Let's have a no-compromise moment for a second. No-compromise radio. Your faith didn't die in the tree. Your faith wasn't buried. Your faith wasn't raised from the dead. And your faith isn't coming back. Right? Of course can we say, as one man did when he was very immature, but I think it was very appropriate, can you please tell me what Jesus did and what's justification and what's reconciliation, what's redemption, what's propitiation? He said, I don't know a whole lot about Jesus, but I know in my life He turned beer into furniture. And I thought, you know what? That was my grandfather who every Friday went to get his paycheck and drank it by the time he got home and had nothing for grandma. Of course there's time for maturation. We have the new saints and they can articulate things. But isn't it good if we just keep reminding people what Jesus has done? Right? If you help people with a testimony and they write it all up, and I said, instead of saying, I let Jesus save me or something like that with you being the subject, why didn't you say, I was living my merry life and then Jesus interrupted me. Jesus intercepted me. Jesus showed through His Holy Spirit that I was sinful, and Jesus saved me. He reconciled me. He did everything. That's a better way to give a testimony. And that's what Paul, I think, is trying to do. Even as he constructs in the Greek, Christ dies for sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. If someone said, what does getting saved mean? Would you say it's the announcement of what Jesus did in His life and death and burial and resurrection? Or does it mean this is what happened to me? I don't mind the second as long as it follows the first. You've probably been taught what I've taught. When people ask you, when did you get saved? What do you usually say? When did you get saved? Well, it's a great way to start preaching. I love it that you could just say, well, I got saved in eternity past when God the Father and the Son and the Spirit, like Titus chapter 1 discusses. I got saved at Calvary when Jesus Christ died for my sins. I got saved in 1989 when God the Spirit regenerated me. I'm being saved now, putting off sin, putting on more righteous deeds, and I will be ultimately saved, glorification. Which salvation are you talking about? And notice Christ, the Father, the Spirit, He's the subject of all those verbs. Number five. Truths that you need to teach your folks. And of course, be reminded of the gospel's good news. It's the most important truth. It should be gospel. It's about God. And it is historical. The gospel is historical. It is an objective reality. Take a look at the verse again. Verse 3. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He was raised. It is dependent upon a historical fact. Paul says to Festus, these things didn't take place in a what? In a corner. This is true. If we find the bones of Jesus, Christianity is a lie. Right? But Buddhism, Mohammedism, Hinduism can continue on whether we find their leaders to be fictional or non-fictional. The historicity of Christ Jesus. If you could take a video camera and put it in the tomb, what would you see? If you could take an iPhone and take it to the Emmaus Road, what would you see? Karl Barth comes to America, I think it's in the 30s, and they had a bunch of media there, like CNN type of things. This was a big deal for a theologian from Germany to come to the U.S. And Carl Henry, the evangelical, was working for Christianity Today. And he was the second one to ask Dr. Barth a question. Dr. Barth, the neo-Orthodox liberal. Carl Henry says something like this in his autobiography. Dr. Barth, if you were to put some recording devices like AP Wire Press and UPI Wire Press and CNN, they didn't have CNN back then, but places like CNN, if they had their cameras there in the tomb, what would they record? And Barth got mad because Barth denied the literal resurrection. And Henry was trying to hold him accountable. Barth says, where are you from again? He said, Christianity Today. He said, no, I think you're from Christianity Yesterday. And then Carl Henry said, I'm sorry to take a Bible verse out of context, but I said, no, Christianity Yesterday, Today, and Forever. We're not talking about some internal thing here. This is an objective historical fact. Is it a theological fact? Yes, but it is a historical fact. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. If Buddha didn't really exist, Buddhism goes on. Number six, the gospel is Christological. The gospel is theological. Focus in on verse 3 with me, please. Christ died for our sins. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Isn't this really the central tenet of Christianity? This concept, for our sins. Just listen to a few verses elsewhere where Paul uses language very similar. But God shows His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. Romans 8. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Galatians 1. Who gave Himself for our sins. Ephesians 5. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And Titus 2. Gave Himself for us. And notice what you don't see. It does not say Jesus died for our sins. The focus for Paul is Christ died. The Messiah of Israel, the sin bearer promised in the Old Testament, dies for sinners. As the official Messiah, he dies on the cross. What a great doctrinal summary of Christianity. He died for our sins. As our substitute, the holy demands of the law of God have been met in Christ, and we are declared righteous based on the work of another, and he has been declared guilty. Fascinatingly, when you stop and just ponder, Christ died for our sins. It shows me that Christ was sinless, because if he had to die for his sins, that would be different. But here he's dying for our sins, the sinless purity, the blemishlessness of Christ. And to think he didn't have to save anyone, and yet he dies for sins. Substitutionary atonement takes sin seriously. He dies for our sins. People say, well, I struggle with substitutionary atonement. Well, then I give you Anselm's advice. Anselm's advice for those who struggle with vicarious substitution. You have not yet considered how great your sin is. Of course, as I said last night, it was an example of love, Jesus dying on the cross. Of course, he demonstrates at the cross his high view of the law of God. Of course, on the cross, Jesus has ultimate victory over every cosmic force. But at the heart of the gospel, when you miss out on penal substitution, you miss everything. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So when Stephen Chalke says that Jesus' death at the hands of the Father is like cosmic child abuse, what goes through your mind? Can we come up with a more sophisticated, less bloody, kinder, gentler God to preach? And the answer is, no, because sin is so horrible it requires death. In my place condemned he stood. Jesus bore our sins, Isaiah 53, he will bear our iniquities. He takes away our sins, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1. He purged our sins, Hebrews 1, having made purification for sins. It's the only purgatory in the Bible. And he puts away our sin, Hebrews chapter 9. Put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. Number 7, the 7th truth that you should embrace and teach your people. The gospel is biblical or scriptural or rooted in the Old Testament. It's good news. It's important. It's to be gospel. It's about God. It's historical. It's theological. And it's biblical. It's found in the Old Testament. Notice how many times does it say in this little section, in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 3, in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4, in accordance with the Scriptures. To define that, I could use Acts chapter 2. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's purposes that were established in eternity past are now completed in time. And notice the passage in accordance with the Scriptures, plural. When you see Scriptures, Paul doesn't usually mean a particular verse. That's obvious, because if he was going to talk about a particular verse, he would say, according to the Scripture. Here he says Scriptures, most likely generally referring to the Old Testament. You could translate the Greek preposition according to, in accordance with, in conformity with. Now, some scholars think that it's a combination of passages like Psalm 16, Psalm 110. I don't think he has a particular scripture in mind, because otherwise he would say the Scripture. I think he's talking about general scriptures and even the whole tenor of sacrifice in the Old Testament with atonement and suffering and vindication, substitution. In Acts 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16. It says, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. King Agrippa, Acts 26, and so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Number 8, the gospel was confirmed by the resurrection. The gospel is the gospel because we have a resurrection. Whole chapter on resurrection, 58 verses on the resurrection. The most data we have on the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at verse 4. He was raised on the third day. I have this little radio show, and so I'll interview people. And so I finally figured out after 20 years how to get free books from publishers. Say you have a radio show, and they send you these books, and then they want you to read the books and then interview the authors. And so I saw a book in the back table about encouragement for pastors. Joel Beakey and another guy wrote it, and I read the book and so loved it, I thought, I better interview Joel Beakey. And I didn't ask Joel this question, but sometimes in the middle of the interview, I'll ask the question, what's the gospel? Because I want the people that are listening, what if an unbeliever tunes into the radio station in the car and they hear it? And I just like to hear other men just articulate the gospel. And it wasn't Joel, he didn't do this. But you know, 5 times out of 10 when I ask pastors, authors, theologians the gospel, 5 times out of 10 they don't say the resurrection. They talk about substitutionary atonement. They talk about our sin. They talk about the sin bearer. They talk about the virgin birth. They talk about Christ's perfect life, perfectly obeying all the legal system of God. And they talk about imputation. They talk about Adam's imputation, Christ's imputation. They talk about all kinds of things. And I just think, this is wonderful, but they forget the resurrection. I think the story goes that when John MacArthur was asked to critique a man's gospel presentation in front of 40,000 people at a large crusade, John was discipling this guy a little bit, and he said, all right, I'm going to preach this message, and then MacArthur, would you kind of give me a critique? And so after the crusade was over, I don't know of this firsthand, but John said to him, you talked about sin, you talked about Christ, you talked about sin-bearing, but you didn't preach the gospel. What do you mean I didn't preach the gospel? You forgot the resurrection. Right? The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus's it is finished. So how do we know it worked? Maybe Jesus had a little sin. And he's going to be stuck in the grave and he's going to be paying for his own sin. How do we know it worked where Christ's perfect life and all of his righteous deeds are credited to, imputed to, counted as? How do we know the other way works? My sin imputed to Jesus, Jesus' righteousness imputed to me in a judicial sense, in a forensic sense. How do I know it worked? Answer? Ask yourself this question. It says in the Bible Jesus raised himself. It says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus. But who does it mainly talk about raising Jesus from the dead in the New Testament? The Father. Why? To vindicate the Son's work. To demonstrate Romans chapter 4 verse 25 that it was well-pleasing in His sight and substitution, salvation had been accomplished. Not made possible, not made potential, accomplished. He was raised on the third day. So when I teach our men to preach at the church, and I teach at the seminary, pretty much you get an F if you miss the gospel, if you miss the resurrection. Because one F missing the resurrection, then you never forget. Then they start doing things like this. When they talk about Jesus, they'll say, Jesus, the risen Savior. Jesus, the ascended Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's what we need to be talking about. We don't just talk about the resurrection on Sunday, Easter resurrection Sunday morning. And we know he really had to be raised because, what does the text say in verse 4? He was buried. Why all this buried stuff? He's taken down from the cross. He's put in a tomb. And now we have this bridge between death and resurrection. And that bridge is burial. You'll see the connection in the Bible between death and burial. I don't know if Paul's trying to argue against people to say that some kind of docetetic kind of thing. I'm not sure, but I do know that burial is like a bridge between the cross and resurrection. And don't you love the discussion of the resurrection here? Death, past tense. Burial, past tense. At least single action tense. The verb to be raised, perfect tense. He was raised. Actually, it's passive tense as well. Passive. It's perfect passive. The Father raises, and that's a permanent state of Him being the resurrected Jesus. Matter of fact, what does Revelation chapter 5 say? In heaven, He's the Lamb standing as if slain. The word is slaughtered. Slaughtered animals in the sacrificial system don't stand, but this lion lamb stands. God raised Him from the dead. An effect on today. Not just the past effect, but ongoing, abiding, permanent effect. The resurrected one. The tomb will always be empty. You want to know what divides Christianity between a lot of other religions and every religion? Certainly it's many things, but one is the demarcation, the line, the horizon is the resurrection. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. That word declared means horizon, to distinguish. What distinguishes Jesus and everybody else? What's the demarcating line? He's been raised from the dead. How do we know He was raised? Look at verse 5. He appeared to Cephas. Then to the 12. Hey, we need some witnesses in the Jewish court of law. We need two. We need three. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He really appeared. It didn't say, oh, they claimed to see Him. Verse 6, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Wow. Most of them remain until now. Hey, some of them are still alive. It's 20, 25 years later. Some of them are still walking around. You want to know if Jesus has been raised from the dead? They're around. There's continuity. There's a chain. Some of them are still alive. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. I wonder if a pagan came in, I wonder if a Greek came in and heard you preach. I wonder if he'd say, you know what? That guy's preaching two gods. He talks about the resurrection so much, I think he's preaching two gods, Jesus and the resurrection. I wonder if anybody would ever say that about you. That guy preaches about resurrection so much, he's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And you think, what are you talking about? Well, Jesus is a male noun and resurrection is a female noun. And Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection so much in Acts in Athens. He preached Jesus and Anastasia so much they thought that the resurrection was the female consort of the God Jesus. Acts 17, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him. And they said, what does this babbler, what's this hayseed from Nebraska wish to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. He's always talking about the resurrection, so much so they thought he was talking about two gods. Number nine. The gospel forces a response. There must be a response to the gospel. It must be believed. No response is a response. Now, early on in the message, I tried to provoke you a little bit by saying believe and repent and follow isn't the gospel. Technically, I don't think it is the gospel. The good news is what Jesus did. The good news is not, okay, enslaved adulterer, okay, enslaved fornicator, okay, enslaved homosexual. Here's the good news. You need to change. You need to start changing right now. That's not good news. But it is the response to the good news. Repentance, belief, follow, all those commands are responses to the good news. But don't bring in imperatives into the indicatives of the gospel. Remember, Machen called them the triumphant indicatives of the gospel. That's the good news. But there is a response to the gospel, and they are imperatival. Listen to what Bavinck says. I'm reading his Reformed Dogmatics now and just really enjoying it. He said, strictly speaking, there are no demands and conditions in the gospel, but only promises and gifts. You say, well, I don't really go for Bavinck. I'm not that covenant in my theology. Okay, for my dispensationalist friends, let me quote to you Harry Ironside. The gospel is not a call to repentance or an amendment of our ways. These things are proper in their place, but they do not constitute the gospel. For the gospel is not good advice to be obeyed. It is good news to be believed. Do not make the mistake, then, of thinking that the gospel is a call to duty. What am I not saying? I'm not saying you should never tell people to repent and believe. I'm not saying you should never tell unbelievers to change their thinking, to trust in Christ Jesus. You should say that. You must say that. But I'm saying the good news, technically speaking, is a message about God in Christ, and the response is the duty of mankind. Number 10. I don't have any idea how long I have. Till noon? When did we start?
Till noon.
All right. You know, when I was younger and the pastor said he had 11 points and then we had 60 minutes, I'd take 60 divided by 11, I'd know about where he was. And then if he was only on point 7 with 50 minutes, with 10 minutes to go, I knew he was in big trouble. But there's something we all know as preachers. The first points take longer than the last points because we all have to speed up at the end. It's inevitable. It's homiletical. Number 10. The gospel gives the paradigm for godly living. The gospel gives the paradigm for godly living. Good news, there's a response. Gospel, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Response, man's responsibility, believe, repent, etc. But that paradigm of indicative, imperative, also helps us with Christian living, doesn't it? So as you men know, of course, if Romans chapters 1 to 11 talk about creed, 12 to 16 talk about conduct. If Colossians chapter 1 verses chapter 1 through 3, 5 is doctrine, then 3, 6 and following is duty. If Ephesians 1 to 3 is credenda, then 4 to 6 is agenda. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Let me put it this way. What's the most important part of the Ten Commandments? What's the most important part of the Ten Commandments? Sorry? It's a trick question. God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here's who I am, here's what I've done, and in light of that, don't have any other gods before me. The most important part of the Ten Commandments is what God has done, the indicatives. But out of the indicatives, as Scott talked about a few days ago or yesterday, what day is today? What he talked about was very, very important. Of course, we don't want to mix gospel and duty, but the gospel influences. This is what I've done for you, and here's how I'd like you to respond. Let me just get as personally relevant as I can. How do you parent? What's your parenting style? How do you shepherd other people on your staff and secretaries and other people? I get so convicted every time I say these words because if God's way of dealing with the believer is, here's who you are in Christ, Ephesians 1. And in light of that, here's how I'd like you to live. It so rebukes my parenting style because here's my parenting style. I told you not to do that. Sit up straight. When someone shakes your hand, you look at them in the eye. Don't touch that. Stop doing that. Elbows off the table. Clean your room. Shape up. Stop hitting. Put your napkins on your lap. Turn the lights off when you leave a room. We don't work for the power company. I have a friend, he works for the power company, so what does he say to his kids? I have no idea. Don't take such long showers. Imperative after imperative after imperative after imperative. And it's fine to tell a kid an imperative, isn't it? Of course. But as I watch God's dealings with people through His apostles, here's what I've done for you, God says through His apostles. And in light of that, here's how you should live. Wouldn't a better way to deal with staff and to deal with kids and even deal with your spouse is to say, you know, I'll give you an illustration. One of my kids hit one of the other kids. And no, they weren't teenagers. They were little. And I said, sweetheart, you know, Daddy loves you. Everything you see in this room, I bought you. I'm glad to do that. I have you go to a good church. I send you to the best doctors. We get to go to California in the summer, and we get to go to the ocean and surf. And you always have good meals. And what do you think what do you think you should do when it comes to hitting? After all I've done for you, what's my policy? What's my rule? My little daughter was like, I shouldn't hit anymore. Now, there are times where I just need to say no. But I think we could learn a lot when it comes to gospel, indicative, imperative living. That we put a few more indicatives in there. And you know what? I'm thankful for the gospel because all those times I've blown it as a parent, forgiven. Cleansed. The gospel gives a great incentive for godly living. What God has done for you. That's why Bridges is right. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Spurgeon said, when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think I could have ever rebelled against one who so loved me and sought my good. Paul relates his living as a Christian to the gospel. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave Himself for me. James Montgomery Boyce, the first step in our growth in holiness is counting as true what is. The key to living the Christian life lies in first knowing that God has taken us out of Adam and joined us to Jesus. How do you change people's behavior? I hope you celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. What was Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper? For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Lord Jesus, on that night when He was betrayed, took bread and He gave thanks. He broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And He did the same with the cup, as you know. Why did Paul talk about what Jesus did so full of love, so self-sacrificially? The answer is, they were coming to the meal selfishly. You don't eat the Lord's Supper, you eat your own supper. You eat, you get drunk. You've got all the people that don't have jobs, they're not day laborers. They come early, they eat and get drunk, it's their own supper. And you're loveless. You don't wait for the people who are slaves and blue-collar workers and farmers to get there at night and all enjoy as a Christian family. You are loveless people. So how do you deal with loveless Christians? You show them the loving Christ. Can you use 1 Corinthians 11 as a template for the Lord's Supper? Of course you can. But the reason why it was written by Paul is to show how sacrificial in agape love is Jesus. And in light of that, it should motivate you. All right, last one. I think it's number 11. The gospel strengthens Christians. This is not found in 1 Corinthians. Please turn to Romans 16, last passage, and then we need to break. Romans chapter 16, the gospel strengthens Christians. By the way, if you just were listening to me with my last point, and you were thinking that we should not sweat and strive and toil in gospel sanctification, you did not hear me properly. You ought to read Kevin DeYoung's book, Whole in Our Holiness, to address some of those issues. We should preach the gospel to ourselves, and in light of that, we should sweat and toil and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the gospel strengthens as well. I'll just quickly deal with this. Scholars say technically this in chapter 16 is not a benediction, it's a doxology. And don't you love it when Paul says in Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." Isn't that good? We get the word there for steroids. The gospel establishes. The gospel makes firm Christians. The gospel nurtures new believers. The gospel helps when people are tempted. The gospel encourages when they're getting persecuted. The gospel strengthens. And then he says, "To the only God, wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Keep preaching the gospel to your people because it'll strengthen them. One final question. What if people get tired of the same old message? It's the same message. What if they get tired? I already heard that, Pastor. Been there, done that. Can't you go into something else? We get it. It's monotonous. Adoniram Judson, American missionary to Burma. Actually, it's right by my house at Salem, Massachusetts. It's the first place where an American left, or living on the soil of America, left to go be a missionary. Salem now is known for what? Witches. And Judson goes. He'd been there 30 years and he's coming back home from the mission field. And you know what kind of missionaries I like? At least in my flesh. I want to know about bugs, scorpions, snakes, hippopotamus. I want to know some scary things. Cannibals come. That's what I want to know about. 30 years. Place was packed. He had 15 minutes and he decided to get up and talk about how Jesus died on the cross for sinners and how much Judson owed the Lord as a debt of love. He's getting escorted home and his friends said, "The people were very much disappointed. And they wonder, why did you not speak of something else?" What did they want? "I presented to the best of my ability the most interesting subject in the whole world." But they wanted something different. A story. Well, I'm sure I gave them a story. The most thrilling one that can be conceived of. They heard that before, said the friend. They wanted something new of a man who had just come from that island. Judson. "Then I'm glad they have it to say that a man coming from these islands had nothing better than to tell them the wondrous story of the dying love of Jesus Christ. My business is to preach the gospel of Christ, and when I can it all, I dare not trifle with my commission. When I looked upon those people today and remembering where I should next meet them, how could I stand up and furnish food for vain curiosity, tickle their fancy with amusing stories, however decently strung together on a thread of religion? That is not what Christ meant by preaching the gospel. And then, how could I hereafter meet the fearful charge from the Lord? I gave you opportunity to tell them of me, and you spent all your time describing your own adventures." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we exalt your name. How many times could we have died when we weren't saved, and yet you keep your precious ones alive until you regenerate them? And not only that, not only are we forgiven, but for many of us here, you've called us and commissioned us to gospel ministry. I pray that you would undergird us and establish us so that we would continue to beat the drum of the gospel. May that be our song. May that be our prayer. May that be our cry. the good news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, cloaks Himself with humanity, perfectly lives, and then dies as a substitute, and then you raise Him from the dead. And all those who would look in faith are granted eternal life. May this be our message. In His name we pray. Amen.